Corinthians. I'm going to start in chapter 1 for the moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And Paul says this down in verse 12, 2 Corinthians 1:12. Says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshy wisdom, but by the grace of God, we've had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you." I would point out to you there, simplicity. And while we're looking, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 11, starting with verse 1. 2 Corinthians 11, 1. "Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly." He's being sarcastic. "And indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ." Now that's the body of Christ. That's the invisible body of the church, where Christ has baptized each believer into a body. And that body is going to be the bride of Christ. Amen. A chaste virgin. Now he goes on in verse 3 because he says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So notice again the word simplicity. Let's have a word of prayer. Now, Father, come back to you this morning. Glad to have a platform to preach from, a calling to do so. And for these folks who came, we're missing some this morning, Father, but still, Lord, we're here gathered to hear thy voice. I pray you'd meet the needs that are needed here, that people carry with them. Father, oftentimes Bible-believing Christians carry things with them too. And so we pray you might give us an avenue, a path here to resolve some things that maybe thwart us, that obstruct us. And I pray, Father, for somebody that might be lost, that you'd deal with them as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so you see twice here in 2 Corinthians the reference to a simplicity. And back in chapter 1, you know, Paul's ministry, it's a remarkable thing. His ministry, his fruitfulness, his apostleship. And he mentions his conversation. Now, that's not his talk. That's the way he lives. We would call it a lifestyle probably today. He said that's all done in simplicity and godly sincerity. It's fairly simple when boiled down. In this passage here, you have the saint's transformation, the deliverance from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. You have the new birth of each individual. They've been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Jesus Christ. They are now the bride of Christ, whom the Lord wants to present as a chaste virgin. And he says that you got to beware, because I fear that your minds might be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. Simplicity. And furthermore, you have there that Satan, as Satan beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so Satan comes with guile, and he's trying to corrupt the simplicity. He's trying to complicate things. And so those are two remarkable statements, because they boil things down to where Paul's apostleship, as well as what the devil's trying to do, as well as what how we're supposed to be growing, that really revolves around issues of simplicity. So there are some things that you would expect from an omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God. He is, after all, the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is, after all, the designer of all the intricacies and complexities of the macrocosm, the greater universe, and the microcosm, what you need a microscope to see. He's the designer of all those things. He's the giver and sustainer of life. He is the keeper of all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's the author of the Bible. He's, of course, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God of all glory. He's the God of all power and the God of all majesty. And with that said, you would expect profound things to exude forth from God being God. It shouldn't be a surprise to us that the Red Sea splitting happened, that those people walked across on dry land, then Pharaoh was destroyed in the midst. It shouldn't surprise us at all. It shouldn't surprise us that God brought about a universal flood in Noah's day to destroy the wicked and save those 8 people that he wanted to save. My point, folks, is that you'd expect profound things from God. You'd expect for a God who is our God, who is the God of the Bible, to affect people in profound ways, that there would be profound transformations in life. There'd be profound power exhibited in life. And so I read the Bible cover to cover, and I find lives transformed. And then you see something else. You also see there's a battle involved with that. And what you see then is that many of those transformations and those victories, those things that God wrought in the lives of Old Testament saints, and more so in the lives of New Testament saints, you find that there's a certain that those victories, those transformations tend to fade. They gather a little bit of tarnish. I'm not suggesting that somebody that's saved in the New Testament, that's in Christ, is going to be lost again. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that you lose your excitement. I'm saying there starts to be a little rust that gathers, and it's not as fresh and glistering as it once was. And you find that throughout the Bible. You find that in David's life, even. You find it in Solomon's life, certainly. You find it in Hezekiah's life. One of the greatest revivals ever led in Hezekiah's day kind of ended with Hezekiah kind of fading off at the end and showing those Babylonian ambassadors his stuff, and God saying, one day you're going to regret that, right? And so there's a loss. You find it in Demas. There's nobody that thinks that Demas wasn't transformed and wonderfully saved, but there came a day where Demas hath forsaken me, Paul says, having loved this present evil world. And let's be honest, I find that in me. I find it hard to maintain everything as polished and shiny and as exciting as once it was. That's just the nature of the battle. That's how it goes. Now, so I'm preaching this morning about simple things. And I've come to this from what I've been saying. First of all, real power, real transformational, exaltive, magnified power, the power of God, comes totally apart from IQ. Has nothing to do with how you're trained. It has nothing to do with how smart you are. It has nothing to do with your status in life. It has nothing to do with your ethnicity, your race, your social standing. It has nothing to do with that whatsoever. And I find that power in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, is always connected to simplicity. To complicate things is to corrupt things. To complicate things is Satan's work. To make it harder, to, you know, obfuscate and fog up the water and muddy the water. Now, sin complicates everything. It turns things into a rat's nest. So oftentimes, for somebody that's lost, you'll usually find them with a rat's nest of problems, all these layers and intertwined complications. And so they have to be untangled somehow. That's untangled in the simplicity of the gospel. Christ died for your sins. He's going to make you a child of God if you'll believe on him. And he's going to give you a course to take to unravel this rat's nest. And one day you're going to go to heaven and live in glory forever. And problem is that we Christians run into those same complexities, because, like I said, if you're not careful, the new kind of wears off, the tarnish starts to set in, it's not as glistery and shiny and as exciting as once it was. After you've been saved 10 years, you're going to have to battle this battle. Fact is, you're going to have to battle this battle if you've been saved for a month. Because you're not going to wake up every morning going, "Glory to Jesus, I'm ready to go." You got to pay taxes today and fix the hot water heater and both tires fell off the car today, and you just wished you didn't have to deal with it. So sin complicates things in Christians' lives too. And Satan gets involved in those things. And what I wanted to just point out to you today is that if those, if you don't know how to unravel how things are going wrong, then we got a problem. Now, you got saved, and it was simple. Okay, I want to point out to you that the way back from the complexity, the rat's nest, the complications, the complexities, the way back is simple too. I'm preaching this morning on simple things. Because I find in Luke chapter 18, first of all, that a man's supposed to receive the kingdom of God as a little child. Okay, as a little child, a 3 or 4 year old, you can't start with physics. Okay, you start with, you know, mama's got 2 apples, do you want one? That leaves me with one, okay? You don't start with complexities. And I want to add to that, that in Matthew 18, there's another phrase that comes out of this, and that is the first of all that we're to be converted, so saved, right? Converted, and then become as little children. So you're supposed to get into the kingdom of God as a little child. You're supposed to be converted, and then as a little child, become as a little child. So here's the deal. You never get away from the simplicity. God deals with us still in some regards as little children. And so somebody getting saved, it's simple. And that simplicity unravels the mess that sin makes in your life. But for us that are saved, I mean, you wind up with complexities in your own life, and you will struggle with it. You'll get bogged down with it, and the taxes and the bills and the wives and the wife, not wives. Kids, repairs, money problems, marriage problems, a little bit of everything. What I want to point out to you this morning is that those answers still lie in simplicity. What you forget is that with all the complicated mess, this horrible weight you bear, if you're not careful, you'll try to fix it in some complicated, multi-engineered fashion. And it's not fixed that way. So let me show you some simple things this morning. I'm telling you, this is the way to get back to what got all complicated and complexified. That's a word. Surely it is. Complexified. Let me take you, if you wouldn't mind, let me have you turn to Acts chapter 8. I just want to point out a few things. There may be something or two that I've missed, but I'm just reminded about some simple things. And I've found over and over again in 50-something years of being saved, as, you know, things ball up and get all rat's nesty, that I have to always go back to simple things. And if you're not careful, you will overcomplicate things, thinking that complicated issues require complicated answers, and they never do. They never do. Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, we'll be reading about the Ethiopian eunuch. You'll notice down here that, let me just find and show you that Philip, in verse 26, the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza," which is desert. Now, Gaza, you've heard of Gaza recently somewhere. Well, that's where this guy goes from Jerusalem to park his chariot, maybe for a sack lunch or, I don't know, whatever, bathroom break or something. And he's parked in Gaza on his way back to Ethiopia. And verse 27, "And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot read Esaias the prophet. Now, this day turns out to be quite a profound day in the eunuch's life. Turned out to be the most powerful day of all for him, because that was the day that he was delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear son, in whom we have redemption through his blood. That was the day the Ethiopian eunuch accessed the power of God to be born again and become a child of God. And, you know, history says that this guy, this eunuch, carried the gospel back to Ethiopia. And believe it or not, Ethiopia does have something of a Christian history. And that out of his conversion, he goes back and there's a little nucleus, I guess, of Christianity that starts, that carried on somewhat through history. I don't know a lot about Ethiopia, but it's remarkable that that this eunuch got in the presence of this kind of power to totally transform his life. This power was transformational. And I would point out to you that God disengaged Philip from an ongoing revival in Samaria and said, okay, pack a bag and leave because I got to take you somewhere. He says, I don't want to go. This revival here, I want to stay and see it. He says, I said pack a bag. And so Philip packs his bag and he's heading out, he's of all places, to a Philistine city called Gaza, going in that direction. Lord's leading him. And Bible says in verse 26, he sent him to a place which was desert. So it's not a populous area. There's presumably nobody there, except there was somebody there. There was an Ethiopian eunuch there. And because, think about how this came to pass. Here's a guy sitting, reading his Bible. He's been to Jerusalem to worship. He's a proselyte to Judaism. On the way home, he stops by for a bathroom break or a sack lunch or whatever, sat in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. And the Lord, in that moment, chose to get Philip down there to witness to him. Ethiopian eunuch's perspective is, I'm sitting here in my chariot, eating my bologna sandwich. I don't know if that'll work. Kosher or not. Is there such a thing as kosher bologna? I don't know. Sitting there eating a sandwich and reading Isaiah. And he's hunched over with his brow furrowed because he's reading the book and it just is not clicking. Having a tough time. And out of nowhere, out of the desert, rushes up this guy. He says, Hey, understandest what thou readest? Are you kidding me? I can't understand this book. How can I accept some man guide me? He said, can I come up? He said, yeah. Out comes this guy out of the desert. He introduces himself. It turns out he is an apostle. An apostle of the guy who he's reading about in prophecy in Isaiah 53. Shows up out of the desert, sits down, explains some things, gives him some understanding. The Ethiopian eunuch is converted a little later in the chapter, baptized. And then Philip is, and I don't know even what to make of this, verse 39, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. I don't know. Caught him away? Did he walk away, run away, get spirited away? I don't know. Don't know. Don't care. But I wanted you to see there that all came to pass because this guy was reading his Bible. That whole providential scenario was set with Philip being called away from a revival to come out into a place where there was nobody, but there was somebody. And he went out there and witnessed to this guy, and it all started. It all came to pass because this guy was sitting reading his Bible. This transformation for my life started with me reading my Bible. And God built these providential circumstances around me sitting and reading my Bible so that now I'm saved and I'm going back to Ethiopia to the Queen's house, the Queen's treasury, as a saved man to, by the grace of God, spread the gospel. And all I'm saying there, ladies and gentlemen, is I'll tell you, it's a really simple thing. But reading. A lot comes about because you're reading your Bible. Isaiah says, seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. In Hebrews 4, of course, we know that the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We know those things are true. But Paul told Timothy to give attendance to reading, among other things. In Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus Christ says, let him that readeth understand. So you may never understand if you don't read. Because he honors reading. Everybody's supposed to read. Everybody is supposed to read the Bible. And I know that as complicated as things get, I know it gets intertangled. I know the world inserts itself. The devil thwarts things. Your flesh screams every time you sit down to read. It's still, though, true that it is a remarkably simple thing to read. And if you want some things to be untangled, then brethren, you should read. The Revelation says, blessed is he that readeth. You want a blessing? You want a guaranteed blessing from God? Read. Read the Bible. One guy comes to the Lord, Jesus Christ, and has a question. And the Lord says, I don't know. And he said that rhetorically. He said, I don't know. What saith the Scripture? How readest thou? I mean, you are reading, aren't you? He said, you come here asking me these questions. I don't know. What does the Scripture say? How readest thou? Maybe some of the questions that you have, maybe he's not answering because you won't read. Maybe the reason you don't get answers that you need is because you're not reading. And so one complication falls on top of another and it becomes layered, intertangled, intertwined. And now you have a rat's nest. And part of the rat's nest is because you're not reading. You do not live in a day today. Maybe everybody in the room this morning reads their Bible regularly. Probably not, just statistically speaking. But you don't live in a day any longer where people read the Bible. You don't live in a day any longer where people much read at all. They read texts. They'll read blurbs, but as far as reading, much less reading the Bible. They just don't much. Now, folks, read your Bible. I will prophesy and say that life will begin to get more entangled. And I'm not saying that complications don't happen if you are reading, but life becomes more complicated and, generally speaking, tends to fall apart easier but for Christians that don't read their Bible. I'm talking about simple things this morning, and we're trying to deal with, you know, Paul says, I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. Don't get away from the simplicity. Well, a simple thing is to read, and it'll keep the rudiments elemental. So, reading is a simple thing. Reading is a powerful thing. You need that. On the most tragic day in all of human history, the devil comes along and talks to a woman and convinces her, while she doesn't have a Bible proper, the Lord had spoken directly to her husband and said, "You see that tree right there? Never eat of it, ever. If you ever do, you're going to die. You can eat everything else and anything else. Don't eat of that tree." And then the husband had to go tell his wife directly. There's no indication that God said that directly to Eve. But her husband told her. And along comes the devil, and while she didn't read the Bible, she heard it from her husband. It was still the word of God passed along. And the devil convinced her that she could walk around the word of God and still be okay. And every problem that you've got right here sitting right now is because of that garden. It's because of that woman's decision not to listen to God. So I want to say, if you want to keep it simple, all powerful, all the power of God rests in simple things, not the least of which is the Word of God. And you need to read the Word of God. Look at something else, if you wouldn't mind. Look in Matthew 12, book of Matthew. Matthew 12. First thing is reading. Matthew chapter 12. And notice what the Lord says, and that's among other things here. I know this is about the sign of the prophet Jonas. And as Jonas in verse 40, I'm talking about Matthew 12, 40. "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And then notice, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here." Now he said, Nineveh is going to rise up and judge the generation of that day because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. Now, when Jonas shows up preaching to Nineveh, he only said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." There was no, he didn't tell them to repent. He said, "You got 40 days, then you're dead meat." He was a real loving guy. He didn't even lead with a poem or an illustration. "Yet 40 days and your goose is cooked." Those men on their own decided they should repent. And they said, "What we're going to do is we're going to fast, put on sackcloth and ashes. We're even going to put sackcloth and ashes on our cattle." And who can tell, they said, "Who can tell if God might honor it?" And you know what happened? God did honor it. Look, if you wouldn't mind, in Matthew 21, since we're fairly nearby, Matthew 21. And Matthew 21, down in verse 28, the Lord is dealing with the Pharisees. "What think ye? A certain man had two sons. He came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. And when he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? And they say unto him, 'The first.' Jesus saith unto them, 'Verily I say unto you that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him.'" Now, can you see there in verse 32 that repentance actually precedes faith? That's what it said. It says, after you saw it, when ye had seen it, ye repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. You see, what I'm pointing out to you now is a really simple thing. So simple The Ninevites figured it out without a scripture to go on. It was so simple they figured it out without even Jonah saying, "You need to repent." The word was never spoken according to the record. Yet they figured out that at least before a holy God that's going to judge them, they should repent. So that makes that a pretty simple thing. And by the way, that makes it a really powerful thing. Because God honored that thing. That was the greatest revival led in the Old Testament. That a bunch of wicked Assyrian Ninevites all decided on their own they should repent and fast. And it worked. God spared them. It's a powerful thing. And a simple thing at the same time. Now, I talk about repentance, and there's all kinds of misguided information out there. I can tell you this. The first person to repent in the Bible multiple times before you ever get to repenting over sin was God. Over and over and over and over, God repented that He had made man. God repented of this. What does that mean? Well, God didn't sin. God changed His mind. That means that the basic tenet of repentance is, first of all, a change of mind. And yes, it should result in a change of heart and a change of action. We're called to bring forth fruits, meat for repentance. I have to first change my mind, and then I'm supposed to live according to that change. That is totally true. But technically, repenting is not you turning from your sin. Repenting is technically you deciding you need to, and then doing so, and then doing so. So my point here is to simply say that repentance is a profoundly fundamental, elemental, simple thing. When you're wrong, you're supposed to change your mind. When you're wrong with God, you're supposed to change your mind. When your opinion contrasts and conflicts with God's opinion, you should change your mind. That's called repentance. And so here comes John the Baptist. The first word out of his mouth is repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Among the very first words that Jesus Christ ever spoke on record was repent, the kingdom of God's at hand. Repentance is something that every prophet preached. To this day, from Acts 20, we still preach repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I'm simply saying here is this repentance wrought a terrifically, transformationally powerful work in the lives of the Ninevites. And it worked the same in the lives of the publicans and harlots. And so don't you think that you should rely on that some? Rather than the complicated formulas, how about reading your Bible and deciding, you know, I've been wrong about this the whole time. I think I should repent. Do so before God, and maybe that might help work out the rat's nest. But none of it's hard. We overcomplicate it. The devil convinces us, oh man, that's not going to work. Sets on that shoulder. In fact, he sets on both shoulders and says, that's not going to work. So it just rebounds in your ears. And it will work. It did work. It does work. And I've found over and over again, as being a Christian for, you know, 50 plus years, that when I get entangled in something, I just have to get back to the simple basics. One, are you reading your Bible? Boy, I ask that question a lot, and people go, well, not so much lately. Well, I wonder why you're in trouble. Well, let me ask you this. Do you agree with what God said about it? Well, I don't know. Because I was talking to my buddy and my best friend forever. And I always counsel with him about stuff, and he said I should. Well, there's your problem. There's your problem. How about reading? How about repentance? Boy, repentance worked for Ahab. Ahab is a bad dude. The Bible says that in, 1 Kings 21, that Ahab sold himself more than any other king sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. He had a babe called Jezebel, And she helped out a lot. But you know, when he grabbed Naboth's vineyard, and God said, I'm going to get you for that. I'm going to kill you. And the dogs are going to eat your wife in the streets. Bible says that Ahab fasted, put on sackcloth, and went softly. I mean, he says, oh boy. He said, that woman got me in trouble again. And he got real quiet. And the Lord said, you know, Elijah, I'm not going to kill him now because he repented. I'll deal with him later. But I'm going to give him a reprieve because he repented. You know? It's a pretty powerful thing. When Nathan comes to David after that horrific thing that he did and says, thou art the man, David's response was, I have sinned before God. Okay. And David went on to be the sweet psalmist of Israel, right? He was still the man after God's own heart in the end because he repented. I want to say that some of the tangles that we get into in life are because you don't do the simple things. Reading, repentance. Now, I'm not sure that this shouldn't have gone before repentance, but look in Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. Luke chapter 18. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Now, these two guys go to the temple in verse 10 to pray. One's a Pharisee, one's a publican. A publican is basically a tax-collecting politician. So, we like them a lot. Verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself and says, God. So he's praying with himself and addresses himself as God. That's how it reads, right? Yeah. It's just, it's an anomaly, but it's kind of weird the Lord let it be phrased that way. Because most men think themselves pretty much God. Y'all didn't buy that very well, did you? I don't know. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee. I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this low life beside me. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes to all that of all that I possess. Now the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Now, you know what that is in display is humility. Now, maybe humility should have gone before repentance, but they kind of go together. But humility is a pretty simple thing to get a grasp on. Because the Lord resisteth the proud. Resists them. They want to come talk to him. He says, stay where you are. Talk to the hand. Right? From a few years ago. But he giveth grace unto the humble. If this is true, what a powerful thing humility is, that he would take a publican. I mean, these guys are low-life dirtbags in general. And still, when he prays in humility, still hears him and justifies him and answers him. I have a feeling that's how some of you got saved in this room. You probably had a record something like his. And in humility, you turned to Jesus Christ and the Lord saved you. What a simple thing, but a powerful thing is humility. I'm telling you, the powerful stuff is all linked to simplicity. Because Satan's always trying to complicate stuff. You know? Now let me show you something else. You don't even have to go there, but I'll just repeat it for you. Matthew 15. Syrophoenician woman, right? Well, I want help. You can't get help. Lord, Lord, I need help. He said, it's not fit to take the master's bread and cast it to dogs. Oh my goodness. And she said, truth, Lord. No lawyers coming out of the woodwork, no paperwork being filed, nothing. Truth, Lord. But even the children, even the dogs eat from the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And Lord says, you can have whatever you want. And did exactly what she wanted. At first he said, no way, you are not a Jew. I didn't come for you yet. And she said, but Lord. And he said, okay. So how powerful is humility? And how simplistic it is. If we're talking about reading and simple repentance, the Ninevites, without a Bible, without instruction, figured out repentance. And humility, nobody's saying that the publican knew anything about humility. But he did know about humility. It was in his heart. And so I come to you, and you know, here's a woman standing. She has been framed. She was taken in the very act of adultery. Nobody argues it. And they bring her into the public arena for humiliation. Bring her before the Messiah. And everybody is accusing her and ready to stone her and all those sort of things. And they're trying to trap Jesus Christ. He says, well, I'll tell you what. Whosoever is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Then he bends down and starts writing on the ground. And I think he wrote some stuff out of the law about how both an adulterer and an adulteress are supposed to be killed. But by the time he gets back up off his knees, everybody's gone. The old guys left first. The young guys that were stupid left late because it takes them a while to catch on. But they're all gone. And there she stands alone. He says, woman, where are thine accusers? And she said, they're all gone. And he said, well, neither do I accuse thee. And she was humiliated. There's no question. But she stood there in humility. He said, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Now, folks, the question that I have is, because there's 1,000 other illustrations, but when in the record did Christ ever turn his back on a pitiful, humble soul that wanted help? Give me an example. Okay. So things are complicated for you. Things have gotten tangled because you got off track. Even maybe as a Christian. Okay. Have you been reading your Bible? Number one. Number two, repentance. Do you understand even what illiterate biblically Ninevites understood that they should repent? Because that's a pretty simple concept. And how about humility? How about knowing you're before God and that He's got the answers? And why don't you get on your knees and say, oh man, I don't deserve any answers, but could you help me? I ask you once again, when did Jesus Christ ever turn His back on somebody that was lowly, humble, and pitiful and seeking help? I can't think of a single occasion. I bet you don't even know of anybody in life like that. So, reading, repentance, humility. Let me take you to Mark chapter 9 real quick. Mark 9. I only have 17 other things. It'll only take till 4 o'clock to finish them. So, Mark chapter 9, in case you don't know, there is a sense of humor in here. So, I'm just kidding. Mark 9. All right, there's somebody here in verse 17 whose comes his son has a dumb spirit. Now, that doesn't mean the guy is stupid. It means that he has a spirit that doesn't speak. Verse 18, wheresoever he taketh him, the spirit takes the kid. He teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answered him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago that this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us. And Jesus saith unto him, if thou canst believe. I mean, you said if thou canst. I can say if thou canst. If thou canst do anything, have compassion. Well, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway, the father of the child cried out, and he said a profound thing and an honest thing and something that I really appreciate because I find it in me. He said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Now, Christ said, if you can just have faith in me. He said, oh Lord, I have faith in you, but I got holes in my faith. And there's just what you find in yourself sometimes is you find that there are maybe great expanses where you have fortified faith, but there are places that you go, I don't know about that. You know, like hell, like God sending somebody to hell to scream forever. Because the Bible says that too, right? You know, one day that we're all getting out of here sucked up by a great vacuum cleaner in the sky called the rapture. Well, that's a little crazy. You know what I'm saying? Or that, you know, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And so even good people, by our standards, die and go to hell. So what's the point? Well, faith. Lord says, if you can believe, all things are possible. He says, oh, I believe, Lord, with tears. Help thou mine unbelief. And so what you find, if you're honest with yourself, is there's bits and pieces of things that you're just not so sure about. But the Bible says that Abraham believed God. He became the friend of God. The Bible says in Luke 7, I've not found so great faith. The guy says, you don't have to come to my house. I know you can heal my son. Just say the word. I'm an officer in the army. I know how this works. I give the orders. They follow. You give the orders. I don't need you to come and baby me through this. I just say it, and I believe that you did it. He said, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible says faith cometh by hearing. And once again, hearing by the word of God. So you need to read, okay? But if you can have faith, faith is a very simple thing. There's a ton of people that have faith in the news. Faith in science. Faith in evolution. Faith in somebody's testimony who is a pervert. They believe them. If they can believe them, can't you believe God? Because our lives get to be rat's nests sometimes. And because it seems so complicated from the middle of the nest, you think that the answers must be complicated. In fact, it must be so, I must have messed up so bad I can never straighten out. But you find that's not true. Because you find an Ethiopian eunuch who said and read, and God did stuff in his life. And you find where somebody, a bunch of Ninevites repented. They didn't even have any instructions to follow. And God accepted it. You find where a guy has some humility, and it's him the Lord saves instead of somebody that's technically better. Right? Those are simple things, reading, repentance, humility, and finally, faith. Faith is easy to have. Everybody has faith in something. Everybody walks by faith. Everybody walks believing what somebody else said. Why should I hesitate to walk by faith in what God, the author of the Bible, my Creator, my Savior, wrote? Why is it so hard to have faith there? You know what the greatest danger is to you? It's basically revolves around having selective faith, where you go through, like you go through a cafeteria line, and you pick what you want to believe, and then leave behind that which you don't want. Because I got news for you. The whole stinking thing is true. Yeah. All of it. It's all true. And so, you know, if you're not careful, when you cease to believe what God said, say, about adultery, or about perversion, or about joy, or about obedience, or about, say, a wife being subject to her own husband, then if you're going to reject, not believe God about that part, then you cease to have power in things that you do believe. I mean, everybody believes in joy. Everybody believes in peace. Everybody believes that God loves me. Everybody believes that God should make me happy. But if you won't believe Him about some of the less attractive, appetizing things of the Bible, why should He give you any power for those things that you do want? So I say, faith is a simple thing. Everybody has faith. Everybody believes somebody. Everybody walks by faith. We're the only ones with the book of God. You should be able to walk by that because it's all true. Okay, I need to move on. Look in Luke 23 real fast. I just got a couple other things. I'll be swift. Luke 23. You find Jesus Christ on Calvary. You find there are two thieves. Both of those thieves have railed on Jesus Christ earlier, but it's now getting late in the game. And so down in verse 40, when the other thief answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto him, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus saith unto him, Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now there's something that happened there that is so simple and so extraordinary that it's unbelievable. You know what this guy did? He asked. He asked. Lord, I'm just a stinking thief and I don't deserve it. But here goes nothing. Would you remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom? He says, today. Now, he was going to hell if he didn't ask. Blind Bartimaeus would still have been blind without asking. 10 lepers would have remained uncleansed without asking. And you find one example after another. The Syrophoenician woman would have still had a daughter eaten up with demons had she not asked. And so I come to you, and the Bible says, "Ask and ye shall receive, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you." And there's a couple of things I know. I do understand that if you just start asking for pink Cadillacs and to win the lottery and all that stuff, He is not going to answer you. Or else the answer is no. He's not going to answer that prayer. It's not in His will. Okay? So I get that. You don't get to ask for anything. And the other side of it is, we just had a lady that left here a few months ago because somebody was teaching that the only way you can get saved is by putting your faith in the blood. I believe that with all my heart. Put your faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, the Savior. But He's extended it to be, and all the that you should never ask for salvation. That you should never, you should just believe. You don't ask for salvation. You don't ask for forgiveness, okay? And so she got caught up in that and left in a huff. So I say this to that. What are we trying to establish when we get a chance to lead somebody to Christ? A relationship, right? In a relationship, what is the first thing that you learn that you need to do? You need to talk. If you just get married and leave your, you know, put a bag over your wife's head and just tape on her mouth, this is not going to work out. Because you have to talk in a relationship. If somebody's going to put their faith and trust in Christ, and they're going to have a personal relationship with God through Christ, why would not the first thing that I do in helping them get converted lead them to a place where they can talk to their God who's going to save them through Jesus Christ? Why shouldn't they say, "Oh Lord, please save me. Lord, would you please save me? I believe." Why shouldn't they say that? And so I take away from this passage, here we have all these complications, these complexities in life. They all ball up, and they all ball up. Why? I bet you're not reading your Bible regularly. I bet when it boils down, there's some stuff God's been dealing with you about, and you haven't yielded, and what you need to do is get on your knees and repent of that thing. It may not even be a huge thing. If you'd be humble and say, "Lord, I'm so weak and I've fouled this thing so much up that I can't even help myself," maybe He'd help you then. I'm saying that if you'll believe what He said, that'll help you. I'm saying, how about saying, "Lord, would you help me?" And I don't mean you're praying by, you know, checking off checklists, you know, where you're not really connecting. You're just, you know, "And Lord, I pray for him and I pray for her. And oh, well, yeah, I pray for me too because I need help." And keep on going. No, I mean get on your face, and I mean pray. Ask God for help. You're hanging on a cross and you want to not go to hell. How about that? How about you don't want to stay here in this problem forever? So God, would you please help me? I'm desperate. How about asking? I have one last thing. In Matthew 4, and again, I won't tarry with this long. Matthew 4. Now, what I'm going to show you is really deep. So just cinch down the loins of your mind, because this is deep. Matthew 4, verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they straightway left their nets and followed him. It's deep. He says, "Hey, follow me." And they did. Now look, you know what that's called? It's called obedience. Just, how about that? How about just doing what you're told? Look at Matthew 9. Matthew 9. Matthew 9, verse 9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. He saith unto him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. And wrote one of the books of the Bible, by the way. And by the way, he was also Levi. He was also one of those publicans. And the publican got to write a book of the Bible. Because he said, "Hey, follow me." And he did. It's deep. Really deep. How about when the complications in life set in and it becomes a rat's nest? And everybody and their mama's got advice for you. And the guy on YouTube says you should do this and that and the other and go, you know, take a butterfly's wing and, you know, kill a garter snake and mix it up in alcohol and put some of it in your left ear over here. And you think, well, maybe that's a shot, you know, kind of complicated. But how about instead of that, how about you follow the standard in Scripture? Why don't you try reading? Why don't you try just getting right, repenting? Why don't you come to God in humility instead of pride and see if He responds? Why don't you go in faith? Believing. Why don't you ask for help? Why don't you do what He tells you to do? I'll tell you how hard this is. So here in Matthew 4:19, he comes along a seashore and says to Pete and his brother, he says, follow me. And they fell in and followed him. And there's lots of U-turns and ups and downs through all those next 3.5 years, right? I mean, I totally get it. So by the time you come to John 21, one of the closing scenarios of the gospel accounts, Peter is all worried about John. He says, well, Lord, what's going to happen to John? And the Lord says, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. So yeah, I know it. Here I know what the problem is going to be. The problem is going to be that from the start, you had some problems following. But you got saved and you followed. So until the end of your life, what you're probably going to be battling is whether or not you're going to keep following. Because that's where Peter wound up in, of all places, as one of the last things written in the Gospels. What business is John, is it yours of what John does? You follow me. And it's really that simple. How about just obeying? How about just doing what God said? How many pits of despair, heartaches, headaches, hours of anxious precariousness, flirting with disaster in your Christian life because things have become so entangled and messed up. How many of those things would be avoided by doing what you're told, by reading, by repenting, by having an humble attitude, by believing what God said, and being quick to ask Him for help? Simple things. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Lord, we appreciate your goodness to us this morning.